you guys on the road on a traveling tour. Turn your Bibles today, if you would, to John chapter 1. Familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 1. I almost had a good part of this chapter memorized when I was just a little boy. But John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Though through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet for all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." This morning we are going to talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation is a doctrine that we are all very familiar with. For us as believers, the incarnation is just simply a given. It's just simply a truth that is generally accepted. It's in all of our denominational and church creeds. It's in all of our statements of faith. To disagree with the incarnation, that particular doctrine, is to err and to depart from the faith that was once and for all passed down to us by the apostles. If you discard the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you might as well throw out the virgin birth along with it, and you can just dispel the whole idea, the whole notion of the deity of Jesus Christ. Our faith collapses without this doctrine. And of course, during the Christmas season, as we've done today, we sing a lot of songs about the incarnation. Our Christmas songs are filled with the lyrics, "God in flesh appearing," and "Behold the incarnate deity." But sometimes, you know, we can kind of stand back from all of that. And sadly, there are some doctrines in Scripture that become so familiar to us. They become so familiar that they are almost too familiar. And because of their familiarity, we don't meditate upon them. We don't give much thought to them. We don't embrace them. We just go through life taking these things for granted. And we often, sadly enough, we treat doctrines like this and the incarnation, too often we treat it with just a kind of yawn. And we fail to take seriously the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We fail to seriously grapple with the significance and the reality of this particular truth. And so today we've turned to John chapter 1. I haven't turned to the Gospel of Mark. I haven't turned to Luke. I haven't turned to Matthew or any of the other nativity stories. I turned to the Gospel of John. And I want to look at the Gospel of John in this particular passage. as though we're reading this for the very first time, as though this is our first exposure to the incarnation. Let's try to get into the text and look at this text with fresh eyes, to look at this truth as though we're just hearing it for the very first time. John begins this gospel with the reference to the Word. Three times he refers to the Word. And in the Greek, it's the word logos. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. And the logos, the Word, was with God. And the logos, the Word, was God. And key to this entire passage is verse 14. In verse 14 says, "And the Word, the logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, who is full of grace and full of truth." So initially there's a kind of mystery surrounding this term, logos. We see that the logos was in the beginning. We see that the logos was with God. And then it clarifies that the logos was God. We come to verse 14, and the logos is identified to us as having become flesh. And now, if there's any doubt to this point, we understand. We understand that the author is speaking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who became flesh incarnate for you and for me. And so I want to look at this description, who we now know it to be Jesus Christ. And let's see how John describes Jesus Christ, always keeping in mind that he's describing the one who ultimately became a human baby. And you should be amazed at how God was able to package his deity in its fullness and in its entirety in a tiny little human baby. We look at this and we see a description of him as far as time. Time-wise, it says of Jesus, the Word, that he was in being. Now, it doesn't say that at the beginning he had already come into existence. It doesn't say that at the beginning he was the first one of God's created order who came into existence. It doesn't say that Jesus came into existence at all. What it's saying here is that Jesus Christ, at the beginning of all things, he already was. He already was. He continually is. And he continually will be. Which wert and art and evermore shalt be. This is what he's talking about. He's attributing to Jesus Christ, the Word, eternal existence. Now, the word "was" there in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. I note that because the imperfect tense is the tense of continual action in the past time. So what it's saying is that in the beginning, Jesus had already continually been in existence in past time. But again, up until the beginning, there was no time. And so we're talking about an individual here who is timeless in his very existence. And when we think about timelessness, we're out of our whole realm of being able to think contextually. There's one scholar, Greek scholar, who's zeroing in on that imperfect tense, the word "was." He says, "The imperfect tense of the original suggests, in this relation, as far as human language can do so, the notion of absolute supra-temporal existence." The word "eternal" means this. It means everlasting. It means having no beginning, having no ending. The psalmist says it like this: before the mountains were born, and before you ever brought forth the world or the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From duration stretching backward for eternity, to duration stretching forward to eternity, it is saying, you are God from eternal ages to eternal ages. God is, was, and is forever. And it is attributing this aspect of timelessness and eternity to the one who is described as the Word, to Jesus Christ. And again, it's hard for us to grapple with the whole idea of timelessness. Has no beginning, has no ending, something that is in itself self-existent without any cause, something that exists outside of time, that transcends time, an entity that in and of himself is the one who created time and put time into motion, and as a baby was born to live and to exist within time. Remember, this is the one that John describes to us. This is the one that John describes as coming to us wrapped in human flesh. And the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God or his eternality. It doesn't even attempt an explanation. Genesis 1:1 simply begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And do you see the correspondence to Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, verse 1? The direct correlation that John is making. He knew Genesis 1:1. He was familiar with it. He had the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew it stated, "In the beginning, God." And he takes that same terminology, and here he says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, the Word, Jesus Christ. There is an equivalence that is being made here intentionally by John. So we come to this passage, and the first thing we have is "in the beginning." And we see Jesus described in terms of his proximity to time. We also see that proximity-wise, he was with God. Literally, that term "with" is a word in the Greek that means face-to-face. In the beginning, the Word was face-to-face with God, face-to-face with deity, and it implies much more than just proximity. It's describing intimacy, that the Word was in intimate relationship with God. It's not simply describing existence in proximity with, as though existing side by side, but it's describing a very deep personal correlation and correspondence and connection between the two. It's saying that there's something more going on here than merely being with God, or as we know it today, with the Father. I think Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, kind of sums up what's going on in this description when Jesus said, "No one knows the Father, the Son, except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son." Again, what we're seeing here now is that point at which our imaginations begin to get boggled. And we find ourselves outside the realm of what we can comprehend and what we can explain. But it says here that in some sense, Jesus was distinguishable from God, and yet in an equally true sense, Jesus Christ was, in every sense, himself God.
nature-wise, okay? We go on in this passage, and little by little, the descriptions are given. In the beginning, time-wise, was the Word. Proximity-wise, in the beginning, the Word was with God and always had been with God. And now we find that nature-wise, in nature, He was, in every sense, Himself God. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." The English Standard Version says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." John uses this word logos. And it's a term that we might not be familiar with in our culture, but it was a term that was a very familiar term that John kind of borrows from Roman and Greek culture, borrows it from Roman and Greek philosophy. It was a word that was well known, not just among the Romans and the Greeks, but it was also a word that was well known and frequently used among the Hebrew people, the Jews themselves. And it's where we get logos. It's where we get our word logic. And in John's day, it was commonly, again, used in philosophy. It's sometimes referred to the rational principle behind the universe. Another variation of that is the logos is the central integrating force in the universe. Some definitions say that the logos is the source of life that gives all life its reasonableness. Others refer to the logos as ultimate reason, the ultimate reason that controls all things. A Jewish philosopher referred to the logos as the medium of divine activity, referred to the logos as the agent of creation. And in general, the Jewish people would have been familiar with the word logos as a word which describes God's communication with humanity. And now we're getting closer to what we see here in the gospel. The logos, God's communication with humanity. Do you remember the story of Paul when he was in Athens? He was in the city of Athens, and as he walked through the city of Athens, he couldn't help but notice how religious these people were. He couldn't help but notice the altars to false deities. He couldn't help but notice all of the idols and all of the various objects of worship. And having carefully observed all of that, there came a moment when he stood publicly in the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your many objects of worship," he says, I found an altar with an inscription that said this, "To the unknown God." "Now that which you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you." It's similar here. We have the logos. And it's as though John is saying, the thing that you refer to as the central integrating force in the universe, that which you refer to as the source of all life that gives all life its reasonableness. He's saying that which you refer to as ultimate reason, that which you refer to as the medium of creation, I proclaim to you as Jesus Christ. Thank you, John, for that clarification. Scientists, as you may know, and I think there's a movie actually coming out called The God Particle. But scientists, astrophysicists, physicists, they speculate that there is a yet undiscovered subatomic particle that is smaller than the atom, smaller than the electron, and smaller than the proton. And they speculate that this yet undiscovered subatomic particle is a particle that is integral to all things. It is the particle that gives everything its mass. It is the particle that causes all other particles to come together and to be cohesive and, well, to create everything that exists. It is a subatomic particle that holds all things together in their existence. Without the so-called God particle, the scientists say that there could be no chemical bonding. There could be no stable structures. Without this subatomic particle holding all things together, there could be no liquids. There could be no solids. There could be no anything. While it's certainly possible that God has placed within his creation this super subatomic particle, for us as believers, it's neither here nor there, because for us as believers, when it's all said and done, the authors of scriptures, they're very clear as far as what holds all things together. And they're very clear in stating that it is Jesus Christ who holds all things together. Can you imagine that? He's not just described as creator. Having created, he's described as the one who holds all things together. He is that central integrating force in nature that keeps it all here. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, it says, "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created." All things were created. Takes Jesus completely out of the created realm, doesn't it? Because if he was created himself, he'd be part of the all things, but he's not in the all things. It says that he is the one who created all things. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It's talking about angelic hierarchies and angelic powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold. All things hold together. Again, John's description of the Logos, John's description of the Word. Now, I have to admit with all of you that this whole concept of was God with God, it's very confusing. How can there be a was God and a with God at the same time? It's confusing. But that's a trinity. God is a plurality in unity. One God existing in three persons. Again, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now, we as believers, we don't understand all of that. Nobody understands all of that. My son Derek was telling me about a conversation he got in with a friend who he was working out with at CrossFit, and this friend was a Jehovah's Witness. And they were discussing the differences between their belief and our belief, and Derek said, right at the top of the list, there's the issue of the Trinity. And the response of his friend was, well, I can't believe something that I don't understand. Well, every time I turn on a light, I'm believing in something that I don't understand. Every time I use my computer, I tell you what, I am totally believing in something that I don't understand. I'm always amazed at the information available on that computer. The fact is, again, as you've heard me say repeatedly over and over again, and to me, this makes perfect sense when I'm talking about the Trinity. It makes perfect sense to me that given the fact that there is a eternal, from eternity past to eternity future, given the fact that there is a God who is absolute in his immensity, absolute in his power, absolute in his knowledge. In other words, nothing outside of his realm of knowledge. Every snowflake that falls in the ground, he knows. He knows its shape. He knows its form. He knows what part of the sky it fell from and where it's falling. He knows it all. He's absolute in every way. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And it stands to reason that given the reality that this God is infinite, that an infinite God is not going to be contained within the limitations of a finite human brain. Again, if my finite human mind could understand all that God is and all that God was and will be in his entirety, if my finite human mind could understand that, could wrap itself around God, then God would no longer be God, because I've taken away his infinity. And I've said that the infinity of God can be embraced in a finite mind, which makes God finite. You with me? So it stands to reason. There's going to be more than just a Trinity about God that I'm not going to be able to understand and never will be. And when I think about heaven, I think about the fact that our brains just don't go stagnant in heaven. We don't just all of a sudden, we've got it all there. It's all good. Everything we need to understand is understood. And no, heaven's going to be a process. We're going to be growing in our knowledge more and more and more for eternity. Can you imagine how smart we're going to be? How much we're going to know? And we'll never be able to exhaust our understanding of God. We'll never be able to exhaust all there is to know about God. He'll be the central aspect of all that we learn in heaven, is learning more and more and more about God. And after 10,000 years in heaven, we'll only have scratched the surface, not even that much, of what there is yet to be known about God. So again, in verse 14, he kind of reads the crescendo of all of this. He's described the one who was in the beginning, the one who was with God. And then he goes on and he says that this one who was in the beginning, who was with God, this one who created all things, without whom nothing that has been made has been made. He says that this one that he's just described, this entity, this person, became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Wow. That is unbelievable, but we still believe it, right? You know, I can believe that there is a living God. I can believe the living God created the universe out of nothing. You know, I can believe that this living God can do miracles like parting the Red Sea and greater miracles than that. But this idea that on an actual calendar day, in an actual calendar year, God was birthed as a baby. But if you want to boggle the imagination even more than that, take it back 9 months earlier and picture God, this one who has just been described to us as becoming a single fertilized human egg. what scientists call a single-celled zygote. God, the Creator, timelessness, infinity, becoming incarnate in a single, fertilized human egg? So, how the Creator could become part of His creation, that truly is unimaginable. And there have, as you know, been those who have tried to describe it. One author, Philip Yancey, writes, "The man who gets so tired and thirsty, he has to ask for a drink of water, is the one who, in the beginning, made the first hydrogen and oxygen, and one oxygen make water." He says, how did Christmas Day feel to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again. All right, imagine becoming a baby again. Giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food and control your own bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took form as a helpless, dependent newborn. Someone else has said, the incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the Creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. The incarnation is the power of all creation stooping so low as to become one of us. Look, if you would, in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, reading verse 5, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, it wasn't something to be grasped. He already was equal with God. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's often referred to as the kenosis passage by theologians. Kenosis has the idea of emptying. And they say that here's a passage in Scripture that would describe how in becoming a man, Jesus emptied himself. But the reality is this, that in becoming a man, Jesus Christ didn't really empty himself of anything. He emptied himself by adding something to himself. He retained his full deity. He continued to be fully and completely God in every aspect. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes. He didn't give up any of his deity. Rather, he emptied himself by adding something to himself. And what he added to himself was our own human nature. And by adding to himself our own human nature, he was subject to the same weaknesses that we are subject to. Hunger, thirst, weariness, death. The theological formula for describing this passage is that when Jesus became a man, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. Do you see the difference there? He did not give up his divine attributes. He did not give up his divine attributes. He did not somehow become less than God. He remained fully God. But in becoming human, he gave up, subject to the Father's will, he gave up the independent use of those attributes. But nonetheless, it's a clear passage of how Jesus, in becoming man, became lower and lower and lower and lower, even to the point of death, a humiliating death, upon a brutal, cruel cross. The incarnation itself is a word that means in fleshness. Christmas is celebrating the enfleshment of the Creator. Again, here's some quotes. St. Augustine said, "He it is by whom all things are made, who was made one of all things, the maker of the sun made under the sun, author of the heavens and the earth sprung under the heavens, out of the earth, utterly wise in his wisdom, a babe without utterance." Charles Wesley, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, "In our world too, a stable once had something in it bigger than the whole world." Again, the implication of the incarnation for us, the implications for us are huge. If the incarnation is true, then we as human beings have been granted unbelievable dignity. Now, you may be aware that there is an advocacy group out there, and there is this advocacy group that is advocating the voluntary extinction of the human race through the provision of various means of birth control. And they promote the gradual extinction of the human race because they look at the human race as basically on this planet a cancer, an exotic invader, an indigenous, a non-indigenous invasive species. I was just reading today about the python problem in the Everglades. Let's eradicate those pythons. They don't belong here. They're upsetting the natural order of things. And the Everglades would be better without pythons. That's what they're saying about human beings. They're saying that the earth would be a better place if you remove all human beings from it. And so the goal is to influence people to stop having babies. To stop having babies by use of birth control. But you know what? And I was thinking too, as I was thinking about this advocacy group, the whole goal is to decrease the human population to extinction. Then I thought about Ebenezer Scrooge. And there was a statement early on in the Christmas Carol where he advocates decreasing the surplus population. So here's an advocacy group that is right there along with Ebenezer Scrooge. They need a little of their own redemption. Well, but in the Christmas story, God increased the human population by one in order to save humanity. You see the difference? No extinction. God increased the human population by one in order to do what? To save humanity. And in that way, he forever dignified our own flesh and our own blood. God so loved the world that he became one of us, sharing our flesh and sharing our blood, tying together our futures with his future. One commentator says, in Bethlehem, one of the three, the second person of the Trinity, changed his mode of being, taking upon himself our humanity, changing the relationships within God. God became what God was not. God, the Logos, changed the form of his existence forever, that we might be free, so that we might become fully human. This is the unbelievable depth of God's love. Well, in the Christmas story, if it's true, then we have no reason for fear. Look out at the world, there's a lot of reason for fear. But if it's true, then we have no reason for fear, and we hear the angel's words, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." So again, the future of our humanity, we have nothing to fear as believers. The future of humanity as believers in Christ is just as secure as is the future of God. The enfleshment of God is the guarantee that one day all flesh will be redeemed. Jesus would say, "Because I live, you also shall live." Nothing to fear. So again, why the incarnation? Let me give you a few brief bullet points. Number one, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Again, if there was any other way to heaven, don't you think God the Father would have taken it? Don't you think Jesus would have taken it? There was no other way. Only one way. Only one way. Jesus is the one way. Jesus is the one way because he alone qualifies as Savior. He qualifies as Savior because he came to us and he shares in our humanity. He added to himself our human nature. He became our blood relative, our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us biologically in order that he might be our substitute on the cross. He had to be fully human to die on the cross for us. He had to share our humanity to be our substitute. An angel could not have died for us. He also had to be fully divine. If he had just been one mere sinless individual, it is possible, perhaps, that he could have died for one other person. But that would have been it. He had to be deity. He had to be deity in order to pay for the sins in one person, to pay for the sins of all humanity. He had to be deity because he had to pay an infinite penalty on our behalf. When we sin, we are sinning against an infinite God whose holiness we cannot fathom. We're sinning against an infinite God. And sins against an infinite God are only satisfied by an infinite penalty. And so Jesus had to be man to be our substitute. He had to be God to bear the infinite penalty of sin. It required a dual nature, fully God, fully man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator, God and men, the man Jesus Christ." The ideal mediator, the ideal peacemaker between two groups of people would best be someone who is a member of both groups of people. And Jesus is a member of both. He's fully God. He's fully man. Of course, the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Christmas season's all about giving gifts. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift one can imagine. A gift that boggles the imagination, beyond comprehension, changes everything about our lives today, and everything in regard to our hope of eternity. And to him be the glory, the honor, and praise forever and ever, which word and art and evermore shall be. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you again for this day. We thank you again for these truths that are so amazing. And I pray that this Christmas season we would spend some time, Lord, reflecting upon all that you've done, all that you've given. And that, Father, we might thereby consider, Lord, how much we've been given, and to whom much is given, much is expected, and that we would give of our best to the one who gave of his best for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.